them. The reading is Philippians 2. I'm taking it from verse 1 through to verse 16. This can be found on page 980 of your pew Bibles. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labour in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Agnes, for reading for us. It's lovely to be with you all this morning and to wish you all a happy new year. I hope you've had a good week. Whatever it is you got up to. I was at a wedding on Monday. That was nice, that sort of in-between Christmas, New Year vibe going on there at a wedding. Needless to say, there was plenty of dancing, and that's not a pretty sight for anybody in their heads right now, imagining a bit of dancing going on Monday. But that was a lovely time. So I hope you've all had a nice time this week, whatever it is you've been getting up to, and a happy New Year. But we are in this little series for 3 weeks. Johnny was with you last week and he was opening up this little series in Philippians chapter 2. And we're in the opening of that chapter for today and next week as well. But let's just pray as we come to that really helpful passage for us on New Year's. Let's pray. Lord, as we approach your word now, we pray that you would help us to study it well. And Father, we pray that we would have a greater affection, a deeper affection for Christ our Saviour as we read this passage and as we think about it, and a greater obedience for him this day. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We worship an exalted Saviour. And that's really where I want us to end up this morning in the end of this chapter. We worship an exalted and risen Saviour. And that's a great reminder and a thing to think about on the first Sunday of a new year. Our Saviour Christ Jesus is exalted. He is glorified. He is in glory, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And actually, Philippians 2 is a wonderful passage for us just to slow down and to ground ourselves this first Sunday of 2026. Because really, as we read through it, and thank you, Agnes, for reading it there, what we see is the gospel in full display. The gospel in full display, because it tells us all about Christ's divinity, what it was like when he was with the Father. It tells us about his incarnation, when he came to the earth as a baby, and it tells us then about his death on the cross, and then that upward trajectory to glory, where he is exalted and sits at the right-hand side of the Father. And we have been given a wonderful gift. We think about gifts at Christmas, but of course we know all too well as Christians, as believers, we've been given a gift that lasts for eternity. And it's this gift called the church. And by God's providence and his grace and his mercy, we are all members of the church. We have been, by his providence, put in Dollingstown in this church. And of course, there's local demonstrations of the church all throughout the world. And we are here, we're pinned here in Dollingstown. And when we think about the church, particularly our local church, when we think about here in Dollingstown, Paul points us to something at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 2 of Philippians, that is deeply, deeply helpful and need it, I want to say. And it's this idea of being humble. It's this idea of being united. Humble and united. And of course, those are two words that are helpful as a church to think about at the beginning, at the outset of a brand new year, as we launch into, particularly in our parish, as we launch into the five-year project this January. Unity and humility. And of course, this unity is grounded first and foremost, not in our efforts, but in the gospel of Christ. And he is the source of all of this, his cross and his example, because that's where Paul ultimately points us towards, the example of our Lord, the example of Christ. And Paul has just been talking about our life and letting our life be worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, one mind. And he talks about that in chapter 1 and verse 27. You can see the oneness that is being conveyed here. If you're a member of the church, you're one with each other. There's no other way about it. We are a one people. So there's a oneness here. And what Paul is conveying in this passage, I think, is this, that we must seek unity amongst ourselves through being humble. It's a unity through being humble. And of course, when we think about it, don't we, that those places where sadly rows and all that kind of thing breaks out in churches, they come because humility has been forgotten. And so unity is pushed to the side. So what Paul, at the start of this chapter 2, says, be united by being humble. Be united by being humble. Isn't that a great reminder for us on this first Sunday of 2026? And to help us in this, he points us to the great example of Christ, who gave us the greatest example of humility when he went to the cross, when he died on the cross, a sinner's death. And then in verses 5 to 11, we have this, 6 to 11 really, we have this hymn. And I think Johnny talked about this last week. This passage, a part of it is actually an early Christian hymn that the early disciples would have sung to one another, but ultimately to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's bursting with hymnic power and majesty. And of course we get to the peak of it towards verses 9 to 11, where it shows us that our Saviour is exalted. He is in glory. He is majestic. And of course we know that in that state of being, he is also now and forever gentle and lowly in heart. That never changes. So while we have such a high view of Christ, who is exalted and sits at the right-hand side of the Father, we never forget his heart for you and I, sinners. That he is gentle and lowly in heart. But Paul, whilst we think about this in the great backdrop of Christ's exaltation, tells us about the family resemblance that we all have. Because though we are from different households here and we're made up of different biological families, we are one family spiritually. And we all have the family resemblance. What is that? Well, Paul tells us in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. This is the family resemblance, these four wonderful spiritual realities, the privileges of grace that you and I enjoy, encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy for one another. That is the things that ultimately bind us together as Christ's children, as God's children in God's church. These four wonderful things. And of course, when we think about it, there is much encouragement in Christ. When we consider the trajectory we were on, and when we consider our life before we came to Christ, we know that there is indeed encouragement in Christ. How can there be anything but encouragement in him when we know that we were on a trajectory to hell, a lost eternity, and then we have now this wonderful Saviour? So if there is any encouragement in Christ. One of the writers, J.B. Phillips, paraphrases this verse in this way. He says, now if your experience of Christ's encouragement means anything to you, live together in harmony. Live together in love. In other words, if you enjoy all these things, all the privileges of being a Christian, then be united. Be united in Christ. Of course, the answer to this question, if there is any of these things, has to be, yes, there is. We know there is. We know there is encouragement in Christ, comfort in love, and so on and so forth. So we be united. That is Paul's plea. And then he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul here isn't saying everybody has to be of the same taste and have the same style and have the same likes. That's, of course, never going to happen in the church. And one of the beautiful things about Marlin Parish is the diversity of style. And you know, we just think of the wonderful and quirky staff team. Beautiful. All different in style, but united in one purpose. And that's a beautiful thing, I think, in God's church. But we're to have the same mindset and the same love. And I want to say that your staff team does have the same mindset and the same love, having experienced that for 4 months. But as a church, we may have different styles and tastes, but this is the common denominator. We have this mindset of Christ. And Paul adds that they must be intent on one purpose. And I think that purpose comes at the end of verse 11, the glory of God. He repeats that again in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 20. So these things, says Paul, they complete his joy. Whenever he looks at a church and he sees that it is united and humble, he continues to say, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." That is the mark of a true church. That is the mark of a true church. That is a hard thing to do, but with the help of Christ, we do this thing. We count others as more significant than ourselves. We don't want to build up our own name, but rather the name of Christ. And we do that as we look out for other people. Church is a big place. There's a lot of people in church, particularly here in our church. And I know today is a particularly low Sunday, that period in between New Year's and so on always is. But there could be people who sometimes go under the radar. And we never want that to happen. We want to see everybody, and we want to look out for them and consider them as more significant than ourselves. Remember, one and tenth, the glory of God. Or think about the context that Paul was writing into. Philippi, it was a Roman colony. And of course, in Rome, this idea of humility didn't really exist. The Roman Empire prided itself on high status, and to think of yourself as someone who was lowly or humble was just a pathetic thing. And humility wasn't really a virtue or something that was greatly valued. And in fact, it's considered by some writers that the Christians actually coined the term humility. I'm not sure if that's right or not, but either way, the church certainly advances this idea of humility. And so Paul's basically writing into this context, and he says, regardless of the high status of all of the Romans and the Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor and all of the people set over you in terms of the Roman government, be humble. Be united. It's an absolutely countercultural way of living. And I would venture to say that things haven't changed in the 21st century, in the West, really. What are we told from an early age? Well, it's that idea of getting to the high place. Getting to the high place. And if in God's providence you end up in a high place, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but it's all about our heart and the attitude of the heart and how we get on in the church. How we get on in the church. Cultural way of living. It's a high calling, but it's a calling that each of us, with the example of Christ and with his help, can achieve. Of course, we're not talking about perfection here, that's heaven, but we're talking about living the way we ought to live in God's church in the here and now. We are a thankful people who praise God. That's a mark of humility. Be a thankful person. Be a person who is continually thanking God. Be known for being thankful to each other and ultimately to God. So this is all inspired by what God, through Christ, has done on the cross. And that's where Paul goes to next in verses 6 to 7. Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. And this is the hymn. This is where the hymn starts. And so this is what the early Christians would have sung. And in Christ's incarnation, he remained truly God and truly man. And being found in human form, we read, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This, Paul says, is your great example of humility. Look at your Saviour. He humbled himself, and the term we sometimes read in books is humiliation, the humiliation of Christ coming down from glory, the splendour of heaven and the majesty of heaven into earth, God becomes man and he humbles himself and does that. Here's the pinnacle of the gospel, but of Christ's humility. Death on a cross. Death for you and death for me. Of course, we read in Romans, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. This is the humiliation, the humility of Christ. The cross is central. It's not something we need to remember in 2026. We never graduate from the cross. We never get to the point where we've had enough of the cross, but we always, always, always go back to the cross. That's why we celebrate communion. Because we go and we remember the cross. We never depart from it or graduate from the message of the cross. And just as we finish, where I really want to take us today is this exaltation of Christ in the last few moments remaining to us. And perhaps you've heard the saying, show me your hymns and I'll tell you your theology. Show me your hymns or your songs and I will tell you your theology. And of course, songs teach us. Songs teach us. I don't know if you've ever thought about songs in that way. And of course, songs are ultimately praise to God, but they teach us as we sing them. So we've been singing some wonderful songs here this morning, and they've been teaching us the truth of the gospel as we've been singing them. And here in this early hymn, because it is an early hymn, it teaches us something about the gospel. And it's this: Christ is alive. Christ is risen. That's a simple truth, but it's a profound truth. It teaches us all about his glorification in heaven. And here's these wonderful verses, the end of the hymn. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11 is the way up. It's the way up. And if you ever are reading Philippians 2, verses 6-11, think of it in this way. It's a U-shaped progression, because we have Jesus in heaven, where he was with the Father, the Spirit, and then he comes down into the earth. That's the U shape. And then once he dies, he is risen and ascends to the Father. He is exalted. It's a U-shaped song. He shaped him. It's the way up. And when we read all of chapter 2, these verses take on a massive impact for us. They're bursting with this hymnic power and majesty. Christ, who has died, is now risen and exalted at the right hand of the Father. One author called William Taylor, he has this to say, that Jesus is the chief citizen of heaven. And he is, because he's praised and he is exalted. And in his exaltation, we see four little things. And this is where I want us to finish today. The first is that he is highly exalted. This is on an unequaled position. There is no position beside Jesus. He is highly exalted. His eternal majesty is revealed to us. We have seen him in his incarnation as a man, fully God and fully man, yes. But here we see him in his full majesty revealed to us. We read in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. So his resurrection, coming to life, is linked with his exaltation. And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is pointing us to this. The disciples didn't see it. perhaps, until later on. But this is what he was showing us. I will die, I will rise again, and then I will be wonderfully exalted at the Father's right hand. Secondly, God has bestowed the name above every name. This is an unmatched name. No name could match this name. And of course, we ask the question, well, what is that name? The name is Jesus. Well, there's another name comes in the second part of those latter verses. And it has to be the name, I think, Lord. Lord. And in Greek, it's that word Kyrios. Kyrios, Lord. And you see, that word is lifted right from the Old Testament. And whenever these people, these early Christians, would have read this, they would have seen a description of Jesus that would have put him exactly on par with God, and there could be no mistake about his divine identity. And so Paul is showing us here that Jesus is God. There can be no mistake, it is an unmatched name. And of course the word Lord back in the Old Testament, we know, is Yahweh. That name that was used for God, because the Jews would utter no other name, and they would not even use his name. So they come up with this name, Yahweh God. So there could be no mistake about Christ's identity here. It is an unmatched name. So Jesus holds an unequaled position, an unmatched name. And at the name of Jesus, thirdly, we see every knee shall bow. This is universal rule. Universal rule. You will bow, I will bow at the name of Jesus. Whether by choice, whether we accept that Jesus is Lord because he has saved us and he is our Savior, or by compulsion, willingly or unwillingly, at the day of Christ's return, we will know that he is Lord. And for me, that's a great comfort, because there's so many people in our world who profoundly deny that Jesus is Lord. They're people, they're atheists, they're agnostics, they're Muslims, all this kind of stuff. And they refuse to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Well, there's a day coming when they will have no choice but to acknowledge the Lordship of Christ. Deeply comforting. It's also a scary day for those folk. But it's comforting to know that he will no longer be denied or rejected in our world. The exaltation of Jesus, it fulfills prophecy, because all throughout the Old Testament it points to this exaltation. And there's one passage in Isaiah 45, and this is what it says. Isaiah 45 and verse 23. By myself I have sworn from my mouth. I'm going to blow my nose, folks, because I've got a bit of a cold. That's annoying everybody, I'm sure. By myself I have sworn, by my mouth has gone out in righteousness. A word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow. This is 600 years before Christ has come. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. It's pointing forward to Christ, to this great day of exaltation. Everybody will recognize the Lordship of Christ. We who have bowed the knee willingly will rejoice in that day, because he is our Lord and our Saviour. And as citizens of heaven, we make this declaration daily and often. Jesus is Lord. His rule never ends. Never ends. And then finally, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Of God the Father. This is unchallenged sovereignty. Unchallenged sovereignty. He is Lord. That was the earliest creed in the church. We say a creed every week. Jesus is Lord. That is our creed. It was the earliest creed in the church. And of course, these are three words that can change your life. The three words that changed the life of many, many people throughout the centuries since they first were uttered by Paul here. Jesus is Lord. And to really appreciate, and this is where I want to finish today, the exaltation of Jesus. To appreciate the fact that he was in splendor, came down to the earth, died on the cross, and went back to heaven in glory. To appreciate all of that, it only comes when we say these three words, Jesus is Lord. Otherwise, it means nothing. And so I hope in church today that we've all said that willingly. Jesus is Lord, and recognize that he is the Son of God who came and died on the cross. Come to him and trust in him if that already hasn't happened. Call him Lord, reach out, because whilst he is high and exalted, he is also gentle and lowly in heart, and that never changes. So today we see a call, I think, in Philippians 2 for us to be humble because our Saviour was humble. Be united because we are humble. And to praise and give adoration to the Lord Jesus Christ because he is highly exalted. I want to leave you with these verses from Revelation chapter 1. This is what it says. This is our Saviour. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. This is what the man said. Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. I am the first and the last. I am alive forevermore. This is our risen Saviour. And of course, the new year, when we think of the first and the last, we turn our eyes to him who is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, who is risen and ascended and is exalted and sits at the right hand of the Father, making intercession graciously and kindly for you and for me. So call him Lord today and reach out to him who is gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that we would cry out today, Lord, Lord, and that we would know it in a very real way, that Jesus is Lord of all, but profoundly and kindly and graciously, he is Lord of our life. To the glory of God the Father. Amen.